verse 8. And maybe this is a passage, a verse that might be familiar to many of us. It comes from the account of the ministry of Christ and to the conversion of Zacchaeus. Luke 19 and verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, we are this afternoon continuing once more our series through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And here more recently, we have been looking at chapter 15 of the Confession, which is on the topic of repentance unto life and salvation. And we've been meditating on the biblical idea of repentance. What is repentance? It might be loosely defined as turning away from sin and turning towards God. So there is a negative, turning away from that which is distasteful, wicked, and a positive, turning toward that which is right and that which is true. And so within this brief chapter, we have noticed so far, first of all, in the very first paragraph, we are taught that repentance is given to the elect by God in their effectual calling. And therefore, we know that repentance is kind of an initial grace that we experience. If one is truly to be converted and to have that effectual call, that person will repent of his sin and have faith in Christ. Repentance and faith so often are joined together. So repentance is there, given to, again, the elect in their effectual calling. So it's something that happens initially. We have an initial repentance, turning away from sin, turning towards Christ. Then in the second paragraph of chapter 15, it notes that after our conversion, we are still prone to fall into what the confession calls great sins and provocations. And yet, even in such circumstances, God mercifully provides renewal through repentance. And so really in that second paragraph we're taught that repentance is not only something that initially happens to the elect in effectual calling, but also it is an ongoing or a continual grace that is given to us as we continue to deal with remaining corruption. And we've said before that the Christian life is one of habitual repentance. We repented when we were converted, and we continue to repent as God sanctifies us as we live the Christian life. And then paragraph 3, it was noted that repentance is an evangelical grace. It's evangelical, it's a gospel-centered grace. It comes to us as a gift from God, like saving faith does. And it is the Spirit of God that makes us sensible or sensitive to sin. It is the Spirit of God that humbles us, that causes us to detest our sin, that leads us to pray. And also, it is the Spirit of God that supplies us with the desire and ability to walk in a well-pleasing manner before our God. So, repentance is an evangelical grace. Well, today we come to the fourth of the five paragraphs. And this fourth paragraph focuses on two things. First, it reinforces the idea that repentance is a continual or ongoing practice in the life of the believer. Secondly, it instructs us on a very particular manner in which we should repent. And it tells us that our repentance for our sins should be particular and specific. And I like this part of the confession because a lot of times in the Christian life, people will kind of use generic words, but no one ever really tells you the detail. Like they'll say, "Have faith." What do you mean? And they might say, "You need to repent And you might say, well, what does that mean exactly? And I think that this paragraph begins to give us some specifics, which we'll talk about by the end. What does it mean to repent? What are you saying to God when you repent? And so we will eventually come to that. So let me read this chapter 15, paragraph 4. It says, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. And so I hope you see that those two emphases that we will come to. So let's begin to look at those two plain parts that I think are encompassed in this teaching. First of all, there is a reinforcement that repentance is to be a continual or ongoing activity in the life of the believer. Again, it starts as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives. There are a couple of reasons given here as to why we have a need for continual or habitual repentance. The first its reason it gives is upon the account of the body of death. And the second is, and of the motions thereof. On account of the body of death and on account of the motions of the body of death. And by motions here, it does not mean physical movements, but it means inclinations, desires, conduct. And although we don't have a proof text that is specifically supplied for this part, I think, of the paragraph, the language here is taken directly from Scripture. When it uses the language of the body of death, this is a statement that comes from Paul, and it's found in Romans chapter 7. And Romans 7 is a very important passage for understanding sin and the continuation of indwelling sin and the Christian's battle against sin. So Romans 7 is a very important chapter for sanctification, and it's a very important passage speaking to this idea of habitual repentance or continual repentance. So if you look at Romans 7, the phrase the body of death appears in verse 24. But let's read a little bit of the context of what Paul says here. This is Romans 7, verse 17. Paul says, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Let me pause here. That is the existential experience of every Christian, right? I know the good, but somehow I can't do it. And I know that which I should not do, and yet somehow I succumb and do it. And this is the dilemma of the Christian who is saved, and yet there's still indwelling sin in him that is being rooted out. And he continues in Romans 7:20, now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law or a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law or principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And here Paul uses the language of the body of this death is another way of saying indwelling corruption, remaining sin within me. It's in my body. My body, even though I'm a Christian, the wages of sin is death, my body is going to die, and there's a sinful inherent presence in my body, within my members, that wars against even the part that is Christ dwelling in me. And so, why then do the framers of our confession say that we're in need of habitual or continual sin, or habitual repentance? Because we have habitual sin. Why? Because we have the body of death still within us. And we also have the motions, the movements, or the inclinations of that habitual sin that continue to plague us. If you look back, if you're in Romans 7, if you just turn a chapter back to Romans 6 and verse 6, instead of calling it the body of death, he uses a similar expression for it. He calls it the body of sin. And he also refers to it as the old man. Remember we talked about that? You got an old man living in you, and you got to get that old man out. Here he calls it the body of sin. This is Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so there's a need for habitual repentance, because in this life we are still struggling against that remaining corruption. Now, Romans 7, verse 24, wasn't given as a proof text. But one of the proof texts that was given, which is illuminating, is 1 Timothy chapter 1. And 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 15 are given as proof texts. But I think, again, we could profit from looking at the larger context. And I want to start looking at verse 12, where Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So Paul is thanking God for, I think, saving him, making a believer, and then putting him into the ministry, into the office of an apostle, so he can minister and serve. And then he reflects on who he was before he came into Christ. Look at verse 13. "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And Paul many times in his writings reflects on the fact that he had at one point persecuted the church. Acts 9, he's on the road to Damascus going to arrest Christians. And that's when the risen Jesus appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And so he's reflecting on sort of the before and after. "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. I was injurious." And then there's that wonderful adversative conjunction, "but I obtained mercy." And then he says in verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus," "and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Continuing verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now this verse, verse 15 and verse 13, are the proof texts that are given to us here for chapter 15 and paragraph 4. Why did the framers choose verse 15? "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Notice he doesn't say to save sinners of whom I was chief when I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious. He speaks of himself as being a sinner, a chief sinner in the present tense, of whom I am chief. And so what the Apostle Paul was saying is that even though I am a sinner saved by God's grace, I have obtained mercy, and I have been appointed to the ministry of an apostle, I am still a sinner. And even the Apostle Paul was in need of continual and habitual repentance. Therefore, he can talk in verse 16 about the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. See, Christ has a long suffering mercy. He's got a patient mercy towards those who are His children. And again, that doesn't give us license to presume upon His mercy, but it is long suffering toward us. And so the first thing that's being emphasized in this paragraph is, again, that repentance is to be continual and it is to be ongoing in the life of the believer. The second thing that is being taught here within this paragraph is that repentance should be specific and particular. And this is where we get some practical teaching. And so the second half of this paragraph, it says, "So it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly." And so we're told some things that are very important here. First of all, repentance is a duty. It is an obligation, he says, for every man. By this, I think he means every believing person. The framers mean every believing person. So repentance is a duty. And it says we are not just to repent, but we are taught how to repent. And we are to repent in particular ways and particularly. I love the way they use the adjective particular and the adverb particularly. So it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins, particularly. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Notice also that it's calling for repentance of known sins. And here the assumption is that there are sins we know about, sins that we're aware of. But you know, there are also unknown sins. There are ways in which we trespass against God's law. We're not aware of it. But he's talking about your duty is toward the things you know clearly you are trespassing against God's commands. Now, have you ever spoken yourself or had someone give you this really weaselly apology that goes something like this? "I apologize if you feel that I may have wronged you." Have you ever said or had somebody say something like that? That's the most weaselly thing anybody could ever say. "I apologize if you feel that I may have done something wrong to you." The implication is, I didn't really do anything wrong to you, but you might be so deluded as to think that I did. And if that's the case, get over it. That's essentially what that person is saying. That's not really an apology. That's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is not generic. It's not hypothetical. It's not if I have done something wrong. It is being clear. It is acknowledging that we have done something wrong. And the framers of our confession, these godly men who had done much spiritual work, said, when we do this, we need to be specific. We don't need to be generic. We don't need simply to say in our prayers to God, "Oh God, forgive me for my sins," which is sort of like the generic prayer, "God bless all the missionaries." We're really good at having those little pious generic statements. Although Christ did teach us in the model prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," the framers of the confession were saying, when you repent, be specific. Talk about particular sins, particularly when you speak with God about these things. And the proof text that is given is the account in Luke 19 about Zacchaeus. And again, it will help if we look at the context. Luke 19, verses 1 and following, and maybe some of the children know the story. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And he climbs up in the sycamore tree as Christ is walking by, and And Christ says, I'm going to your house today. Here is the account as we have it in Luke 19. It says, and Jesus, this is verse 1, entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I think they put this Luke 19 verse 8 as a proof text to give an illustration of someone who, when he repented of a particular sin particularly. Because Zacchaeus had used his position as a tax collector to take advantage of people and to overcharge them. When he was converted, he went and he tried to make amends for the wrong that he had done. What it says here in verse 8, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, that's not that hypothetical Weasley apology we were talking about before. He's not saying, if hypothetically I did this. He's talking about the specific situations in which he had done this, and in situations in which I have taken things from men by false accusation, I restore to that person fourfold. And so Zacchaeus is a model for a person whose salvation is real because he demonstrates particular and real repentance. Zacchaeus also repented openly and publicly. And there are occasions when this is right for us to do too. But prudential wisdom should also be exercised. The sharing of lurid details of sin can become a form of spiritual grandstanding, and it can become an occasion for a perverse exercise in spiritual attention seeking and pride. There is a time to speak and a time to be silent. And not all sins need to be publicly spoken about. There needs to be prudential wisdom exercised. Of course, repentance should be directed primarily to God. David in Psalm 51 verse 4 prayed to God after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and after he had committed murder. He prayed, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And when Jesus told the parable of the publican or the tax collector in Luke 18, the tax collector who repented of his sin, the Lord Jesus says in Luke 18:13 that the publican was standing afar off, away from other people, as he smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If we express genuine repentance, and if we are specific and particular about what we have done, that which we are sorry for, and that which we are turning away from to turn towards Christ, we have a promise in Scripture that we will receive genuine forgiveness and genuine restoration. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, if we can be so bold as to repent of our particular sins, particularly, we will be given forgiveness and we will be given cleansing and restoration. When do we have occasion to repent of particular sins particularly? Well, when can we do that? Whenever we're breathing. We can do that anytime. We can do it when we rise each morning. We can do it when we retire each evening and we take a survey of the day. We can do it when we're getting dressed in the morning. We can do it when we're eating a meal. We can do it while we're exercising. We can do it while we're working. We can do it when we're walking. We can do it when we're driving. We can do this any time. But there is one particular time that we have set aside for this activity in the regular rhythm of our corporate life as a church. It is when we gather at the Lord's table. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." You know, we have that little prayer time. It's not just a transition so that I can move down there to sit by the table. That's an occasion when you can speak to God, your God. You're not playing to an audience. You're not sharing any lurid detail to spiritually grandstand. But you can speak to God and you can say, not just a generic, "Oh God, forgive me all my sins." You can say, "Oh God, this week, this happened. This week, I failed in this way. Oh God, I need your help in this way." It's part of the regular rhythm of our church. There's an opportunity for habitual, continual repentance. And you know what the great part of that is? Also for forgiveness. To receive forgiveness. And to have the Lord Jesus say, "Oh, I forgive you. Sit down at the table with me. You're still my child." And to walk then in newness of life in the days to come. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, help us to understand that repentance is something that's continual, ongoing in our lives. That we would be like the Apostle Paul, who would say that he was the chief of sinners. Help us also, like Zacchaeus, to be specific, to be particular, and to repent particularly of these sins. And help us to avail ourselves of ordinary opportunities on any occasion to repent of our sin, but also especially on these Lord's days when we gather around the table to have an opportunity to take a spiritual inventory of our lives and to be reconciled to you. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.